1 Corinthians 15, which we got down through verse 28 last week. Does that leave anything anyone would like to say before we proceed with the lesson? We will therefore continue to read beginning at verse 35, and we will read without too much discussion, because some of the main verses in here call for discussion later on. So begin reading at verse 35, Sister Ann.
But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? What body did they come?
Now
for
that which now soweth.
The things that will come up in this lesson we have already discussed, so some of it will be a matter of review. And after reading 1 Corinthians 15, we shall consider point 5 in this lesson. The question is asked, what is the present state of those now dead, but who during their lifetimes had believed the gospel and had been baptized? So we look at chapter 15 again, and we'll read verses 17 and 18, and then verse 20. We'll read those again. We read them last week and discussed them somewhat. Verse 17, please, next reader. We'll We'll read verse 19 too. Keep on. And 20. So the apostle here is doing some reasoning, which always should be done, reasoning from the scriptures and rightly dividing. And he is endeavoring to answer those in the Corinthian ecclesia, as we discussed last week, who denied the resurrection of the dead. And his point is, if Christ isn't raised, as we discussed, your faith is vain. It doesn't mean anything, has no basis in fact. You're yet in your sins. And then he says, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So to keep from perishing, which means utter annihilation for all time to come, he's holding out a hope of a resurrection. And that resurrection is guaranteed by something. And what is the guarantee of a future resurrection for those of the Corinthian ecclesia? And who said that? Who said that? No, Christ said that. So, we look at verse 20 as the guarantee. But now, here's the guarantee. Is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? And we discussed last week as to how many hundreds of people saw Christ after his resurrection. So that is the fact of the situation on which their faith could be based. They were therefore not of all men most miserable, but they were the only ones in, we'll say, the city of Corinth who had any hope. Corinth was known for its dissoluteness and its evils and wickedness. And this ecclesia was contending against some of those things. And against the paganism that they had come out of, they were tending to drift back into by denying the resurrection. So, we begin to answer our question then. How is one to be saved? What is the present state of those now dead? They're asleep in Christ. And they have believed the gospel and been baptized, therefore they have a hope. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Please, Hebrews 11. We'll read verse 13 before reading. Read verse 13 first. Yeah. Now that verse, these all died in faith, has to do with his preceding verses in which he mentions Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah as being among those who had faith, and that faith caused them to have a hope. These all died in faith. And not having received the promises, what did they have to have happen before they could receive the promises? Yes, but they had to go through something. And what was it? They had to have a resurrection. That's the subject of he's dealing with.
What made them amenable
to resurrection? No, well, these all died in faith. We were talking about that. Now, they had to have a resurrection, and their faith and hope, in order to inherit the promises, must be preceded by a resurrection. So it
that's
was.
Where they are now, but not from there.
That's right. They're asleep in Christ, and some of them have been for 6,000 years. Abel, for example. So they had not received the promises. Therefore, they were to inherit those promises following a resurrection, if they were worthy. So the resurrection stood between them and the inheriting of the promises. So now we look at verse 39 and 40. result in in previous verses, has outlined the lives of those who had also died in faith, subsequent to the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how they suffered for their faith. And he says in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. No, the order of things in which those people lived and died, the world about them wasn't worthy of any whit. The world of their day and some of the people of their day was blessed for their sakes, just as possibly there are some today who are blessed for the sake of the righteous. But the world wasn't worthy, and they were not to inherit in this kind of world order. The world order must be changed. So they also received a good report through faith and had received not the promise. And where do we come in? Verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, and Paul is including himself and all those who have lived since the age of the apostles, that they who had preceded the apostles should not, without us, should not be made perfect. So the whole scheme of things extends, the whole scheme of the promises of God extends from Abel's day 6,000 years ago on up to our own time. We reach the end of God's 6,000 year plan, and a resurrection lies in between our inheriting the promises along with those of past ages and entrance into the kingdom of God. Any question then on these verses?
Alright.
Yes, I said we're living in the end of the age. The kingdom of God lies ahead, and we have reached what scripturally are called the last days of Gentile times. All right. Any further questions? Well, if
two verses of the Testament prove what we should do.
All right. You want to read those?
Wherefore, seeing there's no division in these chapters.
No.
Wherefore, seeing we also accomplished about this so great a cloud of witnesses, as the ones that he enumerates here in the 11th chapter. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author of the Scripture, who for the joy that is set before him was crucified.
Yes, those are very good exhortations.
That is what we should do, is set aside. But the only way you can tell us about, you know, we want to say we have our besetting sins. You know, and it's things to do. So that's one of my things that I have in my heart. But we have to get rid of it.
All right, if there's nothing further on that, we'll go to number 6. And the question's asked, when will the dead in Christ be resurrected? We read verses 22 and 23 and discussed them somewhat last week. We read them again. Verse 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22 was to have been read. Now, we discussed that pretty fully last week. If anyone would care to comment on those verses, we distinctly talked of those. And the answer, the question here is asked, when will the dead in Christ be resurrected? When will he? When will they? At his coming. That's correct. And Christ, then, having already been resurrected, glorified and at the right hand of the Father. When he comes, that opens the door for the resurrection of those in him who have had faith, and thus they share with him in not only in the life that lies beyond resurrection, as he has already, as the first fruits, come into immortality, so they, if they're worthy, will come into the same life, being made alive in him. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, that is, given immortality. We look at 1 Thessalonians 4, which we've dealt with in previous lessons, a very good one. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17. This again is the process of resurrection. Some of the process. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. These are very explicit, and we discussed them at length 2 weeks ago, or such a matter, and it gives us the linkage in that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter as to the order of some of the order of some of the events in which the Lord shall descend from heaven, and when he does, he will bring with him those who have, that is, he will cause to be raised from the dead those who have been of faith, as was spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, those who are alive and remain, such as we, some of us, very possibly will be, will then, after the resurrection of those who are dead, be caught away together with them as a group to meet the Lord in the political firmament that will be established in order to set up the kingdom of God.
Well, I'm studying that word, repent.
All right, tell us about that.
I'm understanding that word, repent, in the 15th verse.
Yeah.
Receive.
That's right, go before.
The first in order is already
there. That's right.
And then those that are alive connected with the life giver will be gathered together. Doesn't jump into the sky, depends on the doer. But it's a different atmosphere. Paul writing to the explains the atmosphere we have today, an atmosphere that will be managed once that the golden, not immediately, but will work into an atmosphere and have like.
That's right. Any further comment or question? All right, number 17. The question here is based on the 35th verse of 1 Corinthians 15. So we go back to that. And the author here says, how are the dead raised up? And that was the first scripture we read this morning. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? So they were putting Paul to the test in this. He was guaranteeing them a resurrection. But he anticipated some of their thinking, which was, well, now look, Paul, these dead are going to be, with what body do they come? How do they come forth? What condition are they? And many of them at that time, and even today, as they go on in this chapter, as we opened with a consideration of the 51st, 52nd, and 53rd verses, particularly 52, says, and Paul is telling here how they will be raised up. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, we've discussed that somewhat. But that phrasing in this King James Version, in years past, in our generation, previous generation, have led some to feel that they sprang forth from the grave in an immortal state. That is known, phraseology, as immortal emergence from the grave. Now, is that a true understanding of this verse, that they'll come forth from the grave immortal? No, it can't be. Why can't it be? Correct. The purpose of resurrection is to bring forth people and give them, make them alive again and restore their memories, as we've discussed, so that they can give an account of themselves. As Paul says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may give account of the things done in the flesh. So if they came forth immortal, would giving an account mean anything? No. The purpose of judgment is to separate the two classes who are subject to the resurrection. And what two groups or classes are they from Scripture? The just and the unjust. That's right, Edward. So then there must be an immortality given them, not in the grave. Is the grave the source of immortality and life? No. We come forth from the grave as we went into it, with the same kind of mortal life, not immortal life. We come forth from it with the same kind of life we went into it. We are brought before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account, and if we are worthy, then we are immortalized. We are then raised to incorruptibility and changed for that purpose. Any question? It's as simple as it can be if we think about it. The judgment is not in the grave, it's before the judgment seat of Christ, and the reward is given after judgment, therefore after resurrection. Now, the author here has an answer. Paul uses the analogy of the sowing and germination of seed in order to answer this question. Please reread his analogy in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. So we'll read those now. 1 Corinthians 15, 42, 43, and 44. Now, the apostle here is outlining this matter, and he's likening it to two kinds of bodies, a natural body on the one hand, which, if worthy, can become a spiritual body, but it first must come forth from the grave as a natural body. And the author here continues his thought, or expands it, intends us to. What does Paul mean when he says concerning the dead ones, it is sown a natural body? You care to discuss that, Earl?
Just like taking a break.
regards to the sowing, the author here continues to expand the thought of a definition of sowing under number 8. Sown, from the Greek word spiaro, means to cast out or scatter, as in scattering the seed on the soil. Compare this with Isaiah 26:19, and a quote there, "And the earth shall cast out the dead." Now, the author seems to feel that the sowing then is a casting out from the grave, a standing forth from the grave, and the dead, he continues, "the dead are to be cast out of their graves living, but corruptible flesh and blood beings, much like they were before they died." Now, that's very much like Dr. Thomas tells us, gives a thought on that in Anastasis that we may come to. But as we read the 6th chapter of Romans last week, and we discussed from that chapter very fully the fact that we are dead to sin, that we should not live any longer therein, that we should walk in newness of life. Now, walking in newness of life today is a sowing. Do we have proof of that in Scripture? Yes, we do. The Apostle Paul gives us that in Galatians. Please turn to it. The 6th chapter of Galatians. The 7th and 8th verses. Now, this links up with the kind of life we should live after we have been baptized. Verse 7. Yeah.
"Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall go to him.
Now, Bill or Louise, here we have a sowing, don't we? The apostle's talking about it. He uses the same word. When do we do this sowing? Now. We're doing it now, every day. The kind of lives we live, if we're in Christ, is a form of sowing. We either sow to the flesh or we sow to the Spirit, as he talks of here. Now, as Brother Earl has said, we come out of the grave in the same body that the sowing was done today. But following the thought of the author in and Dr. Thomas in this, the casting out of the grave. Now, our sowing today is from our action, our point of view. This coming out of the grave is also a sowing, subject to the power of God through Christ. The dead shall be cast out of the grave, or that word spiral, Greek word, or sown. Now, we come to number 9 in this consideration in order to expand this thought. What does Paul mean in verse 44? It is raised a spiritual body. And he has here a definition of the word raised. Greek, egairo, means to rouse from disease, ruin, or death. Or to paraphrase the saying, it is roused from death to become a spiritual body. That is the casting out of the grave in the natural order in which we are today in the mortal state. It is roused from the death to become a spiritual body, to be changed, like Jesus became after he had ascended to his Father's nature. So then, the casting forth from the grave is a form of sowing. Compare 1 Corinthians 15:53. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This means that the righteous, dead and living, after being approved at the judgment seat of Christ, are to experience the indescribable ecstasy of the physical change in their bodies, during which mortality might be swallowed up of life. And that word life is from the Greek word zoe, as in 2 Corinthians 5:4. And 2 Corinthians 5:4 reads, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Well, that was a quotation there that he gives here. Now, is there any question here? It's not the easiest thing in the world to understand, but there is an indication that sowing takes two forms or times in our lives. Today we're sowing, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light. If we sow to the flesh, however, what do we reap? What, Louise, what do we reap if we sow to the flesh? We reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, that is, walk in accordance with Christ's commands, we ascend to incorruption. We put on incorruption at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a sowing today. But and here we might read what Dr. Thomas says on the subject concerning the sowing that is to be done at the time Christ brings those with him from the grave, or causes them to emerge. The raising of grain, I'm reading from page 36 of Anastasis. The raising of grain is a process that takes months to perfect. And it is not said to be raised until it is ripe in the ear. When the naked seed is put into the ground, that particular seed never reappears. It dies and loses its form. It is no longer a seed body, but is succeeded by a new body, which appears above the ground. Now here's the resurrection. This is the sprout body from that sown, and therefore said to have been sown. But as Paul says, it is not the body that shall be. It has to tarry for months until it shall have received a body according to the pleasure of the Creator. Here then are three bodies of grain raising, more or less nearly related: the seed body, the sprout body, and the raised body divinely given. This third or raised body was not sown. The sprout body was the body sown, because it sprouted or sprang forth from the naked grain cast into the ground. The springing forth is the third stage of the sowing process. It is first begotten in the earth, it is then quickened or made alive, and thirdly, it springs forth or is born. And that is, I think, the way we have intended to discuss this in what we have said today and in previous lessons. So, is there any question then as to this sowing, raising, the natural body that is put into the grave, the seed body, the body that comes out of the grave, the natural body in immortality, and then the process of being raised incorruptible due to the change that takes place after the resurrection and after the approval at the judgment seat of Christ. Thus, the dead are raised incorruptible and shall be changed. Any questions?
Because
Yes, that's right. That's the way we've attempted to express it. The process of resurrection. This matter of resurrection, as we said in the beginning, the opening of this lesson, it's one that's one of the most misunderstood subjects of all those that are taught in Scripture. As to the Orthodox Christian world, the Protestant churches particularly, all teach that, yeah, Christ is coming back. He's going to raise the dead. And then what's he going to do, according to them? Huh? Take them all up to heaven. He's going to raise the dead and take them up to heaven. Or another place if they don't deserve to go to heaven. That's one of the misunderstandings that's come out of the resurrection. Another one is, well, they're going to be raised. Yeah, that's right. And they're going to be judged. Well, here the Orthodox Christian teaching is that at death, the soul's gone to heaven. They're there now. Well, that's right. That's part of the resurrection. One that has that idea might say. So they're going to be brought back to heaven. Their body's going to be raised, and that soul that's been in heaven put back into it. Well, here's a man that's been dead for 4,000 years, we'll say. He's been in heaven all that time. Does it make sense, then, to cause his body to be raised and that soul brought back in, and him to be judged to find out whether he's been in the right place for 4,000 years? That's what that theory amounts to. Then we have, as we spoke this morning, of those who say, yes, there's going to be a resurrection. That's right. They're going to be raised immortal. Going to find immortality in the grave. Yeah, well, yes. And, what's the purpose of the resurrection? Well, that's a rather indefinite thing, according to that theory, because they're raised immortal, according to that erroneous theory. So, this is the most mixed up subject in the Scriptures, and we've tried to clarify, as this author, I think, has helped us to do, what is the purpose of the resurrection, the process of it. All of the details aren't given us. We don't know how long the process of the resurrection is going to take. As Dr. Thomas brings out the analogy of the raising of grain, it can take months. There are those who have mistakenly read Dr. Thomas's explanation in Eureka that it takes 10 years. Well, that's false. It won't take any 10 years. It can be over in the twinkling of an eye, but the judgment and resurrection is a process, Sister Willie said, that begins with the coming out of the body, coming out of the grave of the body, the standing up on its feet, as we discussed in our first lesson, a reorganization, and I'll go through this again, of the dust of the responsible dead as a basis for the restoration of the personal identity of each one. That is, the formation of dust in the bodies, as we read in Galatians, in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's the first thing he does in the process of resurrection again. Then the second thing is the breathing into his nostrils of the breath of life into this inert body. And in order that the individual is to awaken and to stand up upon his feet. That's the second thing in Genesis 2:7. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That is the process of resurrection. Thirdly, then the restoration of the previous personal identity. Here's where our characters enter this matter. They are again imposed upon us. The Lord has a record of that character. He knows exactly. There's a book of life, or book of remembrance, that was written. And we don't need an actual book. That's a figure of speech. But that character that we live today, sown to the flesh or to the spirit, is imposed on that body with life, and for the purpose of appearing at the judgment seat of Christ so that account may be given. As Paul says in Romans 14:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, writing to the Roman Ecclesia, not to the world. And fourth, if found righteous, then Christ bestows immortality, thus transforming or changing their natures into that of his own that he entered into 2,000 years ago nearly. This is the four-step process from formation or conception in the dust of the grave to the quickening in a life that has no end. Thus, the believer, if found worthy, is raised up and built up incorruptible, subject to change beforehand. Any question then? Have we covered the ground intelligently?
Now, 2 days from now, the plan of salvation is very plain and simple. Isaiah 7, first chapter 8, come now and let us speak, says the Lord God. Your sins be pardoned, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like snow, they shall be as white. This is an all-knowing, excellent fact that it is a reasonable kind of knowledge. So how do you know this? It's the reason of this simple fact. And as plainly as it is, and this is something we have loved.
Well, we read the last sentence, but before this last can take place, we must consider another important event which occurs when Christ returns. We shall examine the scripture lesson, the evidence of this in Lesson 31, which comes up next week. The Lord willing, we go into Lesson 31.